Let me read you a verse from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way. I urge you, first of all sounds like a primary thing that we should probably pay attention to, right? To pray for all people. How many people? All people. Okay. Give us the subset, God. What would that look like? Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. Give thanks for them. If you ever wonder how I'm supposed to pray, maybe there's some clues right there. Pray this way for who? Kings and all who are in authority, so that we could live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. So this passage is about praying for the emperor of Rome, who was literally lighting Christians on fire as torches for his nighttime parties in his gardens. This is how not respectable this man was. But God's saying, you need to pray for this man. You need to go after this. Why? Because God holds the heart of leaders in his hands. And he can bring beautiful things out of even the most, sideways people. Certainly, I don't know what happens with Nero if he ever gets drawn in by God. But we're supposed to pray for leaders. We're supposed to pray for kings and those in authority. And I don't know about you, but I think through this whole political season, we've done more complaining than praying. I don't know, I'll just speak for myself. Maybe you're just doing great. You're just pounding heaven. You just get in your prayer closet and you're just praying blessings for all these leaders. But my guess is somewhere along the line, you've run into a political leader that you don't see eye to eye about. And you spend more time complaining about them or basically speaking curses or ill over them instead of blessing them. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you now. This is like the opposite of what we're supposed to do as Christians. And here we're supposed to pray for our leaders. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, there's going to be inauguration this week. It's kind of a big deal. Seems like that there's just lots of flurry of discussions around it. But it's an installation. It's not quite an anointing. We're going to get there in our message today. But it's a new leader who's coming in. Well, as I read this verse, it's very clear what my job is. I'm supposed to pound heaven and pray blessings. Not curses, but blessings. And whether you voted for him or not, whether you like him or not, whether you agree with his politics or not, it doesn't matter. Those things are not provided in God's word. We are commanded to pray for our leaders. And it's interesting, as we do, our heart softens. And all of a sudden, their place in our life actually takes perspective. They don't become the king, but they just become part of the landscape because Jesus is our king, as Jesus followers. So I'm here to tell you that the best thing that you could do to find your trust in God. Why? Because I used this verse last week. I texted it out. I'm going to use it again. Isaiah 26:3 says, he's in perfect peace, that person who puts his trust in God. If your peace level is lacking, it's because you need to look to trust in God more. You got a faith issue. And in the midst of this, praying for leaders will increase your faith. And it will put things in perspective. And so, Jesus, right now, I want to pray for the incoming president, President Biden, and his vice president, Kamala Harris. Lord, will you just wrap these two up in safety? Would you bless their health? Would you bless their finances? God, would you bless them as leaders? Would you just turn their hearts in ways that they would be living out integrity and kingdom principles? Jesus, I just pray that they would be surrounded by wise counsel, that you would cause their ears to be deaf to those who are speaking ill, and you'd cause them to lead our country well. Jesus, you're our King. We give our first allegiance to you and trust that you will be working, you will be leading, you will be helping leaders. So in this season, give us perfect peace as we learn to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this series, Lessons from Three Kings, about our friends Saul, David, and Solomon, we are going to see, not coincidentally, that the people aren't fully unified behind their new leader. just like this week, as we're inaugurating a new president, it seems like there's so much division in the country. There's division here. How do I know that? 1 Samuel 10, verse 27 said, but some, you know, Saul is publicly anointed, but some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. No gifts for you. But Saul kept silent. Here's the wisdom of a leader who says, I don't answer to every criticism. I continue to keep my face toward what God's called me to. And just like now, there's a lack of agreement with the people in Israel. And this is going to boil over by the time we get to the end of our passage today, where they're literally trying to kill each other. And it feels like that in our country right now. But I think I'm excited because there's some spiritual lessons in this passage that helps us understand how we can lead and how we can actually bring unity in our lives right now. So I think that's a beautiful gift for us today. So I love videos. I didn't pop popcorn for you, but this is just a 1 minute video. So you don't have enough time to eat popcorn anyway. 1 minute video showing you, Saul, Israel has asked for a king, and perhaps the public anointing of Saul looked something like this. Take a look.
Justly and wisely and according to God's law. I anoint you the first king of Israel. And I, as God's prophet, help you in any way I can.
A new era in Israelite history is beginning. The period of prophets and kings. They must work together to secure the promised land.
So King Saul is anointed. You see the oil poured over his forehead. It gets all over his beard. I'm sure that was a little sticky later. This is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming and helping the leader, in this case, a king. Sometimes it's a prophet. Sometimes it's even an artist who was building and creating things that were beautiful in the temple, that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were anointed, they were gifted, they had the Holy Spirit to help them. And who wouldn't want a guy like Samuel alongside? Checks and balances, helping the king to stay in this place, submitted to the kingship of God, serving more as the prince of Israel rather than the king. And Samuel, I love this rendition because Samuel is saying, like, whatever I can do, I'm behind you. You know what I picture when I think of Samuel? I think about, this is like Bob Allison. If you know Bob Allison, he's sitting in about the seventh row right here. But I feel like this is what Bob Allison would say to me when he grabs me by the shoulders, which on occasion he has, and he says something encouraging to me, and I feel like he would say, whatever I can do, I'm with you. This is what fathers do, by the way. This is the spirit of sonship, that we step into a place where fathers and mothers grab us by the shoulders and say, whatever we can do. I love that about you, Bob. And so King Saul is surrounded by good people. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, only one chapter. It's a lot better than last week where we did three chapters and we were on hyper speed. But this week we're going to see a humble Saul. We're going to see one who walks in grace and mercy. It's really refreshing before his perspective and his behavior becomes very self-centered. Under God's leadership and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see a picture of the Messiah, HaMashiach. The Jesus is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. Christ meaning Messiah, the anointed one. The one that the oil has been poured out on and the Holy Spirit has come to help empower and lead. And Saul literally is the savior in this passage in 1 Samuel 11. And then the best part, we're going to see some positive spiritual leadership principles that we can take from Saul's life. Because guys, next week, it's all going downhill. It's going to completely unravel. So we're going to enjoy the best of Saul, the greatest hits of Saul the king this week, because it's going to be rough. So quick recap. Saul, he's set up for success. He's chosen by God, even though he's a king after the people's heart. He's still set up for success. How do I know this? Well, 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 says this. Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. It was true that he was taller. That's very clear in the Hebrew. But here's what's interesting. The original translation of these words that are in red here, he was a good man, in fact, even goodlier than everyone else. I don't even know goodlier was a word, but apparently it is in the King James. And so what's going on here? Well, it's interesting that morphed along the way that some modern translation says he was handsome. He was more handsome than everyone else. And you think, oh, he's just a pretty boy. They just chose him because he was tall and pretty. Okay, yeah, that's really shallow. That's not what the word says. The word is good. In other words, he was good in character and good in ability. God doesn't choose someone who is not a good fit. Now, sometimes he's got to develop you, certainly, and you learn on-the-job training, right? But in this case, I just want us to remember, Saul's not set up for failure, and you aren't either. God's not going to call you into something without equipping you both internally and resourcing you on the outside in order for you to be successful. He's not a tease. He's not cruel. So, Saul's a good choice. Right out of the gate, he's got an opportunity to be successful. Second thing I want you to remember, Saul was transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Very helpful. Very helpful that God does the internal work first so then he can walk it out on the outside. So as Saul takes a step away from Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And the Holy Spirit comes and begins to do a good work. Right on. So he's got the empowering, transforming Holy Spirit presence in his life helping. That's good. Number three, here's a little synopsis of actually how successful Saul was. He wasn't a complete, utter failure. How do I know this? 1 Samuel chapter 14, just skipping ahead a bit. A little summary verse here that I think's helpful for you to know as we talk about Saul from a positive standpoint this week. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against the enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. In other words, like from the east all the way over to the west and the south. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So, he is a successful king from this standpoint. Successful military leader, at least, right? So, as we approach our chapter this week, we've got to look at the context. Why? Because as we think about narrative and reading narrative, there is a plot that we've got to follow, and we have to understand what the context is so we can rightly discern what are these lessons or these values that are timeless truths that God's teaching us that he wants us to then apply in our lives. So, here's a little map stuff. Are you ready for maps? I love maps. Maps are great. You're like, I don't like maps. Well, you're going to love maps today. Why? Because there are three tribes that are being affected here, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, and they settle on the east side of the Jordan River. You're going to find out why in a second, why that's important. The people group around them are called the Ammonites. Yes, this is where we get the word Ammon, the correct way to say things that grow on trees here in Chico. Let me set it straight for you. I am right. Having said that, the Ammonites have nothing to do with nuts. They're actually descended from Lot and his daughters-in-law, if you remember that story from Genesis. That's a train wreck. And the Ammonites, well, they are enemies of Israel. In fact, if you read Judges 11, there's a battle between the two. And they're not very happy with each other. This is the the current geopolitical country of Jordan. So Amman, Rabbath Amman, is Amman, Jordan, the capital, a place that I've actually been able to visit. And so this is this people group, and they are attacking these three tribes, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, three of the 12 tribes of Israel. So now, as we get into our passage, I want to do a quick commercial for those of you who are parents or kids, or you think like a kid, or you're a child at heart. Thebricktestament.com, a great way for you to experience Bible stories and see neat Lego things created to show the stories, okay? So today, if you love Legos, this is your sermon. Next week, I won't use Legos. But I want to show you a little creative thing. So if you're a parent, log this, thebricktestament.com, a little quick commercial. I'm making no money from the people at the Brick Testament, but it is super fun. 1 Samuel 11, what's going on here? Well, guess what? We have bonus footage. We have bonus sentences. What does that mean? Well, when our Bibles were put together from the original Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament would be Greek, there are a whole thousands and thousands of different manuscripts from different countries that they put all together and they try to cross-check to get the most accurate version. Our Bibles are so accurate. Someday I'll tell you the stats, but they're so accurate because there's thousands of manuscripts. In this case, with 1 Samuel, there are some manuscripts that were found in the late 60s as a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those 950-some scrolls they've been studying over the years, well, they're finding new things in these verses, and they're comparing them against other things. Guess what? We've got some additional material from actually some scrolls that predate Jesus of 1 Samuel. They don't affect theology, so they don't affect who God is or what he says about us. They just give us more context. So I'm going to give you these sentences because they give you a little context on what's going on. So I'm not putting verse numbers next to them, although they would potentially go between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. So let's take a look at these. These sentences say this: at this time, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites harshly, these two tribes, gouging out each of their right eyes. Andrew, why are we talking about this? It's a little rough. It is. They were a little rough. Not one of the Israelites across the Jordan was left whose right eye had not been gouged out. A serious lack of eye patches on the east side of the Jordan. The supply chain has been definitely impacted. Next sentence, but there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is a city, a little town, and it's on the east side of the Jordan River, near the Jabbok River, for those of you who are keeping track. And then you can see those arrows going up from the Ammonites, running away to the city. And you'll see a little star there by Gibeah. That's where Saul lives. And we'll pick Saul up there in a second. So that's a little bit of the Dead Sea Scroll context for what's going on. So you got a whole bunch of people with their eyes gouged out. And they've now, 7,000 of them have run off to Jabesh-Gilead. And they're hoping that maybe their life it can be saved from the Ammonites. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. So he's the king. By the way, his name means serpent or snake. Probably not what you want to name your next kid, Nahash. And he kind of plays that role. He leads his people up and they're besieging the city. In other words, they're like, hey, we're going to take over. You're done. We're going to gouge your right eye out. Next verse. And all the men of Jabesh said to them, make a treaty with us. Let's make a deal, right? This is before the game show. Let's make a deal and we will be subject to you. So maybe we'll pay you taxes. Maybe we'll find other ways to serve you. And there was a lot of that. Like the big empires would say, if you don't give us money, we're going to take you over. And they're like, oh yeah, here's our money. Just as long as we keep peace, we're going to give you this. So let's make a deal. Verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Yeah, not the deal I would sign on to either, right? Oh yeah, I'll give my right eye. No, I like my right eye a lot. So, by the way, why does he want to gouge everybody's eye out? This seems really, really cruel. This all has to do with making someone powerless. You see, if you're an archer, you need your right eye. If you're fighting in combat, you hold your shield in your left hand and your sword in your right, and generally, you'll only peek out with your right eye. If you're at close range, which is the way that they did battles back then, you wouldn't have depth perception. It would render you powerless. So that's what he's trying to do. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. So they're hoping that maybe there's a savior that would deliver them. They know that they cannot save themselves. There is nothing that they can do. They have a lot of Gadites and Reubenites who are wearing the eye patch to be able to show them that this hasn't gone well before. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. And the same is true for us. We also need a savior. Why? Because we have all been infected with a virus called sin. And sin separates us from God, puts us on a path to separation from God forever. And yet Jesus comes and dies on our behalf to give us the right to become sons and daughters of the King and to be in right relationship with God and experience life to the fullest. And then when we surrender our lives to him, then he becomes our savior in that he saves us from death and separation from God forever. And he gives us meaning and purpose in the Holy Spirit in this life to live out a life to the fullest. And if you haven't trusted Jesus as your savior, he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who's come to bridge the gap for you. So there is this beautiful picture of needing a savior here. And along the way, I'm going to point us to some leadership moments, like this first leadership moment, and that spiritual leaders recognize that people need help. Job 5 says, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Jesus says, you're going to encounter trouble in this world, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So it's going to be rough, and people need help. I got a message this week from a family that actually don't go to the church. The young lady went to the youth ministry here years ago. And there's some curious things going on at their house. Some things happening that are supernatural in nature, and they are realizing they need some help. And so we're also recognizing that they need a little help, and we're going to come alongside them, do a little bit of house blessing and house cleansing. And you might ask, what is that? It's not Ghostbusters, but it has a similar impact, where you sweep out the things that don't belong and you invite the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and begin to dwell and bless. So we'll do a little sweeping and blessing. And so if that's something that, if you're moving into a new place, if you're having some issues at your house, and we've done this before, this is not our first rodeo, we'd love to come and handle things spiritually at your house so that lights don't turn on by themselves, televisions don't turn on by themselves, things don't fly around the room, and you're not afraid. But spiritual leaders recognize that people need help, and we need to be attuned to that. Getting back to our story, Nahash, our friend, well, he's the antagonist in this story. He agrees to, like, yeah, sure, send some messengers out. Sure. Why is he agreeing? Well, he knows that the people aren't unified, that they're divided, that they can't make up their minds. They're not going to come. They're not going to send someone to save you. And if you send someone to all of Israel and you're like, oh, this guy's really bad, our eyes are going to get gouged out, then all of Israel is going to fear us and we're going to have more power. It's terrorism, right? We're going to cause fear by having you send out messengers. This is going to backfire on Nahash beautifully. All right? Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, that's where Saul's hometown is, that's where he is, and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Okay, you might think, oh, they're so sensitive. Why are they so sensitive? Well, here's one of the reasons why they're so sensitive. Because back in Judges 20 and 21, and if you want to get a stomachache, read those chapters. That's crazy. In those days, there was no king, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was really crazy. Suffice it to say that there was a civil war with Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, where Gibeah is. And there was only 600 men that ended up surviving. Everybody else was wiped out. And so they took the women from Jabesh Gilead and gave them to these men. And so all of these people from Jabesh, these are like their close relatives. These are not just like, oh, third cousin once removed. This is like from my mom's family kind of thing. So they are weeping. Verse 5. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields. He's out plowing behind his oxen. And he asked, what is wrong with these people? Why are they weeping? And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. So here's Saul. He's plowing his field. Do not judge him that he's not sitting in some palace. There is no palace. There is no government yet. He's waiting for God to show him what's next. Oftentimes, we need to learn how to wait on God. This is an absolutely critical piece for us in our development. That we're obedient to the last thing that he told us, and then we wait for instructions. And so here's Saul. He's plowing behind his oxen. He's showing good work ethic, and he's trusting God. He's humble. He's not self-centered. He hasn't built himself some palace. I mean, really, this is a new thing to have a monarchy. We're still trying to figure out what this is going to look like. Clearly, no government had been set up because he's like the last one to know. I mean, it's like the telephone game, right? He finally gets to him. And so, leadership moment. Spiritual leaders are willing to get involved. And this is what we're going to see with Saul. We're going to see him engage. He's not going to go, oh man, bummer for those guys. Let's send them some eye patches and call it good. Spiritual leaders don't stay on the sidelines. They don't avoid conflict. They don't avoid things where they feel like they're over their head, but they get involved with their people. I can tell you there were times this week that I felt completely over my head, where I just said, Jesus, I don't know the right answer. If you don't help, if you don't come, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to pray. Ever feel like that? He who trusts in God, God's perfect peace will rest on him. Even when Paul was facing death in a prison, he wrote this to the Philippians. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Doesn't mean that he's got a death wish. He's just saying, if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, and that's going to be amazing. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which one is better. I'm torn between two desires. As I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. I love the fact that Paul's not afraid of dying, and if there's ever been a season where people are afraid to die, it's now. All of a sudden, the almighty medicine God, the God of medicine, if you will, the idol that we have created that says, I'm going to be safe no matter what because we've got all this incredible science and technology, is stripped away. And we find out where people are fearful. And if you're fearful, you just need to know that God is with you, he is for you, and he will help you fight that fear back and replace it with new faith. Paul knew it was better to be with Jesus, but he's not jumping off some ledge somewhere. He knows that others need him, and he's willing to engage, even if it means he dies. So if we're spiritual leaders, we need to learn how to engage. We need to be willing to roll up our sleeves when it gets messy and we don't exactly know what to say. There were moments this week where I thought, is there anybody who's better at this than me that I could put in this spot? And the Lord's like, I chose you. What do you do? Why do you keep trying to get out of this? I'm like, but Lord, there's got to be someone better. I'm trying to delegate. I'm trying to be a good leader. He's like, I chose you. Just go do it. If you have my Holy Spirit, you're going to be fine. Verse 6, moving on. When Saul heard their words, their report, the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. What? Wait, the Spirit of God came and he was angry? Anger is a secondary emotion. Anger doesn't mean sin. Ephesians 4 says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But Ephesians 4 doesn't say that anger is sin. Jesus gets pretty fired up at the temple and starts flipping the tables of the money changers. There is a righteous anger that wells up inside you. When I heard 2 years ago about the freeze that had come upon especially the nuts, you know, the almonds and the walnuts, there was this, I was incensed from my insides. No, we're not going to lose 50% of our crop. No, we're not going to have a bunch of people lose their jobs. No, we're not going to have farmers lose their livelihood. We've got to pray against this. We've got to see a miracle. We got to see a creative miracle, just like what we're praying for our friend Gary. We need a creative miracle to see dead things come back to life. That's a righteous anger. It's like, you just grit your teeth and pray hard. So here's this guts of this lion coming out of Saul, and he is burning with anger. Now, the immediate criticism of him was, how can this man save us? How could he be good enough? Saul realizes that this is the criticism, but he also realizes, I can't do this on my own. You ever feel like that? You go, Lord, if you don't help me, there's no shot. Nope. And so Saul, here at the beginning of his reign, he realizes, I better submit to the Holy Spirit. I got to move out with his strength. The leadership moment, of course, is just that as leaders, as spiritual leaders, we rely on the Holy Spirit. And recognize that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we lean in. One of your discussion questions in your life group this week is, what does it look like to lean on the Holy Spirit in influencing others? Verse 7. So what does he do with all this anger? Well, he prepares a barbecue. He took a pair of oxen, he cut them into pieces, and he sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Yikes. He's sending a message, right? Oh, look at that. It's an ox leg. What are we going to do with this? What's the message again? You got my attention. Interesting that he says Saul and Samuel. What's he saying? Hey, look, the spiritual leader, the prophet, and the king were walking together. This is Saul doing it right. We're going to see him do it wrong later. So I want you to give him credit where credit is due. He's including seeking the Lord. And then what happens? Then the terror of the Lord. Oftentimes it's called the fear of the Lord. But if I got a piece of oxen sent to me at my house, I think I would be a little bit terrified as well. Like, it feels a little bit Godfather-ish that you're getting these pieces of animals, and I don't know if they even had time to barbecue them. The Lord falls on the people, and they turn out as one man. In other words, they all show up. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000, so it was a total of 330,000. Whoa, that's a lot of dudes showing up to make this happen. What's the principle? Leadership principle. Spiritual leaders rally other people to action. They don't just try to do it all themselves. They're constantly looking to equip and teach and bring someone along to sponsor, to mentor, to coach, to help others to grow in what they do. I get more satisfaction out of watching someone else use their gifts for the first time than for me to use my gifts again on another Sunday. There is that fathering aspect. Saying, no, I'm going to rally the troops. And if you say you're a leader, but no one's following you, you're not leading, you're just taking a long walk. So rallying other people in the New Testament looks like helping others to be equipped for the work of the ministry, to build up the church. We read about that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Verse 9, moving on with our passage, then they told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. Of course they were elated. They're like, I get to keep my right eye. I really like my right eye. What's happening here? Saul is leading with faith, not fear. That's the spiritual principle here. This is the Rakshazak Amatz moment. Rakshazak Amatz, the Hebrew war cry that says, be strong and very courageous. In the New Testament, it's 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love of self-discipline. Spiritual leaders aren't afraid to take risks. They choose faith over fear. It's absolutely critical for us to learn how to step out in faith. And the other principle here is that leaders encourage others with God's promises. Point people back to God's word, what he's said in his word and what he's speaking now. Saul doesn't know how many people are going to show up. He's speaking in faith. And his faith then leads to celebration, honoring of God, faith being put in God himself. And they're elated. Verse 10, then they said to the Ammonites, oh, tomorrow we're going to come out to you. That's like the literal, we're going to come out to you. It's very vague and ambiguous, you know, like they're going, we're going to come out to you and plunder your camps, or what's going to happen. But in the NIV, it's like, we will surrender to you. Not a Greek translation. That's okay. And you can do to us whatever seems good to you. Verse 11, the next day, Saul separated the men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites. And so here's Saul, he's trusting God, but he's using really good strategy where he gathers the troops about 10 miles away, a great staging place. He's super strategic in the time between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. he attacks. I mean, he's planning, he's using strategy, he's making effort, he's using good, he's realizing that as much as I trust God, I'm gonna do everything I can to bring in the victory and work with God and let God work through me. And this is a great principle for us that as spiritual leaders, we don't just trust God. We trust God and we work hard. We don't just sit around waiting for God to do something. We certainly have to wait on God for certain things. But when God's called us to do something, we step out and we engage. Well, what happens? Well, it's a little messy here. And so next verse, and they slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Verse 12, and the people then said to Samuel, now, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Those troublemakers back in chapter 10, verse 27, bring these men to us and we will put them to death. What? Guys. Back the truck up. This is the call to kill the people that first were not sure about Saul's leadership. Next verse. But Saul said, job, Saul, I'm proud of you. No one shall be put to death today. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. There's a grace and a humility and a mercy that Saul is showing. And he focused their attention back on the Lord. And God gets glory in what Saul says. Not Saul, not the army, not anything else. He brings them back together by focusing on the Lord. So, spiritual concept here for leadership. Spiritual leaders bring unity by refocusing on the Lord. In a time when it feels like people are so divided, and they are in our country, one of the ways that we can see in this passage that we can bring people together is by focusing on God, focusing on him and his goodness, his character, his plan, what he says, his truth. It's interesting. It's like a husband and a wife that if they're both focused on Jesus and growing toward Jesus, they will grow together. They will move toward one another. The same is true in all the rest of our relationships. If we can refocus what's going on the Lord himself, and this is why prayer is so powerful to do that, we will begin to see some of these divisions healed. Doesn't mean we're ever going to completely 100% agree on everything. But I want to learn how to love people in disagreement and really walk that out. So Saul, instead of, using his authority inappropriately, he shows mercy and grace and humility. So, important call for all of us as we refocus others and bring others to Jesus. Well, let's end this passage and be done this morning. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. There's your barbecue finally. And Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. All's well that ends well. Nobody's eyes get gouged out. Saul gives us some good aspects of things that we can aspire to as spiritual leaders. Those of us who influence others, and that's all of us. One of the things we don't see modeled as much overtly in 1 Samuel 11, but I want to remind us of, and it's where we started, was really going after prayer. As a spiritual leader, J. Oswald Sanders said this, "The spiritual leader should outpace the rest of the church, above all, in prayer." The spiritual leader should outpace the rest of the church, above all, in prayer. If you really want to make an impact, the impact comes from getting on your knees, from really seeking God, because he can change hearts. He can change circumstances. He can do miracles. And the biggest miracle of all sometimes is that God changes my heart and reminds us of what's true. He gives me new grace or new humility or new mercy to be able to give others. His mercies are new every morning for you if you seek him. So as we close, it's my prayer that as we ponder these things from Saul's life, that we would begin moving into a place of being more submitted in our leadership, our influence of others, that we can bring people to focus more on Jesus, our King. So Jesus, thank you that you have solutions for every problem that we have today. Thank you that you have healing and power and grace for every disease, every physical problem that we're facing. Jesus, thank you that your Holy Spirit is powerful enough to change our hearts so that our relationships will go better. Thank you, Jesus, that you're the one who provides for us. You know how to take care of your kids. And Lord, as we seek to serve others by leading them and influencing them, help us to point others to Jesus. Help us to be peacemakers. Thank you for this church family that I love. I pray a blessing on us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So thanks to those of you who are in the house for coming this morning. And thank you for thank you to those who are watching online, wherever you are, on whatever device you're watching on. You are important. We're thinking about you. We're praying for you. And we would love to hear from you. If you have a prayer request, make sure you reach out to the church here. And if you're in the house, we've got prayer in the chapel. And make sure you grab your trash. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.